Please turn in your Bibles with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We're going to take a little excursion once a month from our current series, which happens to be James. Not being able to take the Lord's Supper as a congregation has made us want a more specific Lord's Supper type message, even though we are not partaking yet. So this morning we want to look at how Christ died for our sins, how it's all of grace, Titus 2, 11 to 15. But I want to set the stage because we're going to hop right into Titus. And as you already know, we've been in James. So let me begin by reading chapter 2, verse 1 through 15. Then I'll pray, and then we'll begin the unfolding of those key verses there in verses 11 to 15. Hear now God's holy word. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure workers at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you as your people, and we ask, O God, that you would meet us now in this portion of your word in Titus as we focus in on how our salvation is all of grace. Lord, help us to understand the offer of grace, the evidence of grace, and the standard of grace as we seek to unpack these verses. For your glory, Lord, may we be amazed at your grace. May we be profoundly impacted by the beauty of your gospel. In your name we pray. Amen. It's been a challenging time as we continue to persevere through this COVID-19 crisis as a nation, as a state, as a city, as a congregation. And I just want to say that this segment of God's Word is going to remind us of the main thing, and to keep the main thing, that is the gospel of free grace. The grace which justifies us and the grace which sets us free to joyfully obey his written word. Now I want to hop in, as I said, into Titus. So, dear saints of ADBC, the epistle of Paul to Titus is our focus. But I want to ask you to draw near with me now to being oriented to its key message and its context. In 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul In addition to being like Titus, his primary concern or purpose was to encourage and strengthen young ministers to be faithful in shepherding the flock as well as to evangelize the lost. And what we see here in Titus is this gospel-saturated opportunity that will move us to see that Paul had a burden to see Crete, the island of Crete, reached through Titus. Crete is an island off of the southeastern portion of Greece or the southwestern part of Asia Minor, and it's a place which then was full of lost people in need of the gospel. And so I want to orient you now by looking at a few verses to kind of get us right where we need to be before we delve into verses 11 to 15 of chapter 2. First of all, notice with me Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Titus and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Then in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then in verses 10 through 13 of chapter 1, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul says this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So you can see the gospel need in Crete. Even their own people say they're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul wasn't trying to tiptoe around that. Paul goes, and it's a true testimony. Therefore, go appoint elders in every town. Preach the gospel, Timothy. Titus, preached the gospel, as Timothy was instructed as well. Now let's focus in then on our first point, the offer of grace in verse 11. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is the offer of the unmerited favor of God's grace. Unmerited divine favor is the most common definition for this grace. But really what we want to see here is this. The grace of God has appeared. In other words, Jesus Christ, the incarnate embodiment of grace, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. In other words, God, the sovereign God of the universe, has reached down in grace incarnate in His Son from heaven to rescue lost sinners. What kind of sinners? Lazy gluttons, liars, evil beasts. The testimony is true. But of course, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, and the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're great sinners, all of us. But God, in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, offers deliverance from the penalty of sin and deliverance from the power of sin, the control of sin. You know, we live in a day and age when there's all these false attacks upon the exclusivism of the free grace gospel, which is what we preach here, which says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, 6, and no one comes to the Father but through him, said Jesus. Or Acts 4, 12, there's no other heaven given name under heaven given by men other than Jesus, by which they should be saved, Acts 4, 12. Or there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2, 5. That's inclusivism. There's one way, one Savior, Jesus Christ. But there's other false systems that seek to attack that position. There's inclusivism, which says, even though Jesus is the only Savior, whether someone actually knows him to be a Savior who could save them, it's kind of like sincere religious intention. Whether you're a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Muslim, or whatever, Jesus and the other pantheon of gods, all that's acceptable for the end of when someone dies, where they would go. Therefore, inclusivism is promoted. Also, universalism or pluralism, which says there's many different ways to get to heaven. Yes, through Jesus, but not necessarily only Jesus, but Jesus and not necessarily the Christian gospel. Universalism says all men will eventually be saved, whether they acknowledge God or not, and all roads lead to heaven. These are views that reject the offer of free grace. Jesus Christ himself sets us the supreme example from John chapter 5. I'll just allude there. In John 5, 18, the Pharisees were seeking to kill Jesus. In John 5, 34, Jesus says, I say these things that you may be saved. In other words, Jesus knows who the elect are, and we don't. And yet he still offers the gospel to them, and we should as well. The free offer of the gospel. This message, it says, the grace of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, appeared in history. And when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. Galatians 4, 4. God sent forth his Son. God's Son. Unless you believe I am, Jesus said. And John 8, 24, you shall perish in your sins. Jesus said, I am the living bread who came down out of heaven. John 6, 51. So we see he appeared in history. In the old ages, in the Old Testament, it was hidden, this message of grace. Romans 16, 25 tells us. We know it was hidden for generations, says Colossians 1, 26 and 27. We know the Old Testament prophets, and they long to look. Angels long to look as well. In 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12, to understand how all this happened. And then suddenly, this appearance of the grace of God incarnate happens. Jesus Christ, our Lord, went. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1, 14. But let me continue in John. In John 1, in verse 16 and 17. Notice the description here. Verse 16, for from his fullness, that's Jesus Christ, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, grace incarnate. Grace and truth came through him. Blessed be his name. He appeared in 2 Timothy 1. Notice in verses 9 and 10, saying, for the gospel came through the power of God, verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, of which now has been manifested. Wasn't before, but now it has been manifested, this grace of God, through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So powerful. God has appeared in history. God saves sinners. This is the doctrine of salvation, a powerful introduction to this section in verses 11 to 15. Have you thought about our Lord Jesus Christ and his offer of himself, bringing salvation, bringing the possibility of salvation for all people, not all people without exception, but all people without distinction, out of every kindred, tribe, people, and nation. Revelation 5, 9, and Romans 10, and verse 12. Go make disciples of all nations. Why? Because he's purchased men and women out of every kindred, tribe, people, and nations. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. So powerful, so beautiful. Jesus said, I am the door. Everybody who opens that door and comes in can sup with me. He's the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. 1 Timothy 4:10. So now through Jesus Christ, then through the apostles, and now through us, how shall they escape if they reject so great a salvation, this message upon whom the ends of the ages have come, we like the Corinthians, this message, this access to grace is for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. The offer of grace. What an opportunity. What a privilege. In Ephesians chapter 3, I love this. Ephesians 3, verses 7 and following. Paul says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given. You get the message? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of his grace in Christ. And to bring to light for everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So the offer of grace, the age of salvation, gospel opportunity has come in our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the evidence of grace in verses 12 to 13. What does this grace do? Well, the first thing I want us to see is that when we receive this grace from God, this saving grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. This grace of God, this unmerited divine favor, this offer which we receive in Christ, this gospel, it's a powerful, powerful message. This grace, though, I want us to see, is a teacher. It's a teacher. It's not I'm saved and my life may or may not necessarily show it. Don't confuse me by the facts, some people would say. But it says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We must take Ephesians 2:8 and 9 with 10 as well. altogether. You see that God says grace is an instructor. Look what it says in verses 12 and 13. Referring to grace, training us, grace trains us, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Remember the previous ages? They weren't as privileged as we are. It was a progressive revelation coming till finally the fullness of time comes. 2,000 years ago, the appearance of grace in history happens. And then from Jesus' preaching, the apostles' preaching, and then we, their descendants, preaching and making disciples for the last 2,000 years, we are those who are proclaiming the message of grace. So training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's so much here, but let us begin firstly then with grace as a teacher. This word training us in the ESV is the word paideia, or pedagogue, trustworthy instructor or teacher who trains his students. That's what grace is. Grace is a teacher. Grace isn't license to live any old way you want to live. Grace is a calling from God to obedience, glad obedience. Grace says no to sin. Yes to God. Look what it says. It trains us to renounce ungodliness. That's what grace does. The grace of God comes, I receive by grace, not by works. This grace is received, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, but as many as received him, to them he gave a right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. John 1:12. As we receive him, we renounce ungodliness. We renounce worldly lust. You know, what is ungodliness, first of all? It's wickedness. It's a lack of reverence for God. It's a neglect of moral duty. And then what about worldly passions or lusts? Evil desiring of wealth, of ungodly pleasure, of it's a wickedness of honoring worldliness. It's a sensual, indulgent mindset is the worldly passions. In other words, your grace comes and saves you, and then you immediately start renouncing and rejecting what you once loved. That happened to me when I was converted. That's exactly what happened. All of a sudden, I didn't have to take a class immediately, a seminar, on all the things I shouldn't do anymore. No, what happened was, I begin to renounce that which I was learning was unacceptable from God's word. Why? I was graced by God. And worldly passions began to lose their effect on me. The present age, which I saw now as evil. All that was, my pursuit was then to seek to live a self-controlled life. That was new for me. Self-control, upright or just, and godly. All of a sudden, verses like 1 John 2:15 and following, do not love the world nor the things of the world, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away. I began to see the transientness of the world, or let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy 2:19. You see, we deny or denounce or renounce ungodliness. That's what grace does. At grace, we become a student in the school of grace. We're converted. We're graced by God incarnate. And he's at work in us. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he begins to instruct us through the Holy Spirit, through his word, guiding us and directing us. Not saying we're free to live any old way we want. We're free in grace to obey. We're free to obey. Isn't that beautiful? Before we were slaves to our sin and could not live unto God without the Holy Spirit and being graced by God. Now, being graced by God, we're not free then from obedience. Obedience is what defines our being graced. It's a beautiful picture of what God does. You see, when the person is graced by God, when the Christian is graced by God, sin no longer reigns in his life, even though it remains. And sin is no longer president, as one man said, but it's still resident. And therefore, it's the fighting the good fight of faith. And this is why when we train our children at home or the children of our church, we have Sunday school or Kingdom Seekers, or in the home we have family worship and other teachable times. This is so important to begin because God brings his word to bear. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. There's preaching, public preaching, that's meant to equip the saints for the work of ministry until they all attain to a mature man in the unity of faith. So he's renouncing ungodliness in thought and action, and he's calling us to live self-control. That's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23. Upright or faithful or faithfulness, Galatians 5:22. That's what it means to live a godly life, become imitators of God as beloved children, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. In fact, verse 2 says this, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So beautiful, the evidence of grace, the offer of grace that's received, the evidence of grace, a changed life. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What's fundamental? He renounces ungodliness, renounces worldly passions, and then aims and seeks to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age. In this present age, just pick that up for a second. The present age, well, it was the last hour. It was the age at the time of Christ on earth and the apostles. Look how Galatians defines the age. This will be helpful to us. Galatians 1:4. Actually, 3 and 4. Grace to you, Paul says, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice again, he gave himself to deliver us from the present evil age. He gave himself for our sins. He paid the price of leaving heaven itself and coming to earth and taking on the humble form of the likeness of sinful man. Philippians 2:5 to 11. In the present evil age, he delivers from the present evil age, from the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2:2. From the realm which says the whole world lies in the hands of an evil one, of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. It's a foolish age. Ephesians 5:15. And 16, walk as wise then. So this present age, that age is continued thousands of years to where we are today. This world isn't getting better. There are more opportunities to have a better basic life as far as amenities, but the hearts of men are no different. In fact, more diabolical because of the learning of evil for generation upon generation. And the enemies of the world, the flesh and the devil, working overtime. So it says here, he died that we might lead a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in the present age, the evil age. But not just live in such a way as to say no to sin and yes to God, but also to look for the victorious Lamb who has conquered, our Lord Jesus Christ. He continues in verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, whom they crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, 7, 8. To wait for Christ as he comes in glory. The blessed hope, the beautiful hope that we await, Christ's return in glory. The blessed hope. Are you looking forward to Christ's return? Are you expectantly waiting for Christ to come back? Are you waiting with patience? It says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he comes, he'll transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, so helpful here in getting the right perspective as we wait for our Savior from glory. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears," the second coming, "we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Oh, the blessed hope of our Lord's return at the end of history. Now, I'm not one for end time charts, but I'll give you my chart. I find it in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 5. This is so helpful. In verses 22 to 26. So helpful. It gives just it's a didactic book, 1 Corinthians. It's not an apocalyptic book, not a prophetic book. It's a didactic book, yet it refers to eschatology or end times. And he lays it out and he says, whenever you read that kind of a context, then you learn to take it literal. And so he says, in this order. Now watch what he says. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to 26. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." That means all who are the elect, all who believe in Christ, as all who were in Adam all died, all who were in Christ will be made alive. In other words, resurrected. But each, verse 23, in his own order. What's the order? Here it is. Christ, the first fruits, that's his resurrection. We just celebrated weeks ago and Easter and resurrection weekend. 2,000 years ago, if Christ has not been raised, our faith's a joke. But he has been raised and the tomb is empty. Praise be God. And he's coming back again. That each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming. That's what's being referred to here by Paul to Titus. He's referring to this at his coming, those who belong to Christ, this resurrection, this final return of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great appearance, the blessed hope of the glory of our great God and Savior. It says, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, that's you and I, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So right now we're in the kingdom. And when he returns, which is the next thing on the prophetic forecast, when he returns and we meet him, the great resurrection, he comes in powerful, triumphant glory, in which he delivers the kingdom at that time to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign, which is what he's doing right now in the kingdom, he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. There it is. There's my prophetic chart. And what do I do right now? I'm looking for the victorious Lamb's return. I'm waiting for the blessed hope. Are you? Are you waiting for the deliverance from the presence of sin? Blessed be God. It's going to be a great day. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin, the power of sin. But one day at that time, we'll be delivered from the presence of sin. We shall always be together with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. Let me read that classic text. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Blessed be God. Verse 15. For this what we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, which is what I just read about in 1 Corinthians 15, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's what I want to encourage you. I want to remind you that you have been graced by God. He's offered you the gospel. If you've believed, you've received the gospel. You've been graced by God, clothed with his grace. And then the evidence is a changed life. A life that says no to sin, yes to God in obedience, glad obedience. And a life that looks for the victorious Lamb patiently. The glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And thirdly, and lastly, we see the standard of grace. This calls us, this perspective, this offer we receive, this evidence that's been produced in our life, this great effect in our life. Remember, the evidence in verses 12 and 13 is the effect of the great cause. The great cause is grace. The effect is a changed life through the instruction of our teacher, Grace. So now we look at the enabling grace, or this standard of grace, verses 14 and 15. This is a doctrinal declaration. The Bible is not anti-doctrine. The Bible is a doctrinal book. And look what it says here in verses 14 and 15. Referring to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and then he continues, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all the lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's unpack this now. There's four things I want us to see in verse 14. I want you to see He gave himself for us. I want you to see that he paid for our sins. I want you to see that he has cleansed us from all of our sins. And I want you to see that he now possesses us gladly. First of all, then, verse 14, he gave himself for us. It says, who gave himself for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He was given to us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The purpose then of this redemption was to deliver us from sin and clothe us with righteousness. He gave himself for us. The standard of grace, the doctrinal declaration of grace, is that he gave himself for us. Why? Here it is. To redeem us from all lawlessness. What this word in the Greek, lutron, it has to do, it's not hagarazo, purchase in the agora or the marketplace with your own blood. It's to liberate by payment of a ransom price. He gave himself for us to redeem us, pay the ransom price. We were locked up in darkness on our way to hell, finished. And we were ransomed by Jesus Christ. We were liberated by his life, by his blood. He paid the necessary payment, the ransom price, to set us free. So powerful. He paid for our sins on the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 20, 19 and 20. Paul says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So he redeemed us from all lawlessness. He redeemed us from living like those who have not received the grace of God. Living as if there's no law. Living as if there's no message of grace. That's the world. They don't sit around thinking about, oh, that's an interesting motif, grace. Huh, I may take it, I may not take it. No, that's not even in their vocabulary. To be redeemed from all lawlessness is an amazing work. Because sin is lawlessness. And he delivers us from it by his grace. We're redeemed from all of it in Christ. The standard of grace, redemption. The grace of God. And then he goes on and he says, and we've been cleansed. And he did this to purify for himself a people for his own possession. To cleanse us from our sins. To wash us from our sins. We've been saved by grace and our sins have been washed away. In Ezekiel, this is an amazing passage, in Ezekiel 37. I want you just to simmer over this verse. In verse 23 of Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel says, they shall not defile themselves, that's God's people, ancient Israel, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all their backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. He's referring to the age of the new covenant. And we have been cleansed from all of our sins. Our sins have been washed away by the washing of regeneration, Titus 3, 4 through 7, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, so that we become the amazing possession of God. God, through His Son Jesus Christ, purchased us to purify us so that He would possess us. You're a believer here this morning. You're possessed by God. That's why it says in that beautiful section of Philippians chapter 3, I love this. Let's just listen to this section. It's a section on justification, but I'm going to highlight one particular verse without to get across to the point. In verses 7 and following, he says, Philippians 3, for whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. But then he says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this, he said, am I already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, this salvation, this righteousness from Christ. He said, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. You're His possession. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, it says this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so He purchased us to purify us, to possess us. We are His own, loved by God, His children. And such as we are again, here it is, the great effect or the evidence of grace in this next verse. And it says, His own possession, who, as you and I, are zealous for good works. Again, our lives show it. We not only renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts, not only that, of course, but we live self-controlled lives. And we have fruit-bearing lives. And that's why he says this. Who are zealous, a zeal, a passion for good works. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, of course, yet we're all unworthy servants. Luke 17:10. I love what Augustine said. He said, men are not saved by good works, nor by the free determination of their own will, but by the grace of God through faith. Amen. This theme of good works is all over Titus. Titus 1:16, this verse. Titus 2:7, Titus 3:1, Titus 3:8, Titus 3:14. All of these statements are the marks of a believer are that they bring forth good works, the evidence of grace. So then, what does Paul tell Titus then as he wraps up in verse 15? He says this. The Cretans need to learn doctrines, what he was saying. He says, declare then these things, all that I've been preaching on. Declare these things. In other words, Paul says elsewhere in 2 Timothy, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And he says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. They said of Jesus in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, he spoke as, unlike the scribes, for he spoke as one having authority. And that's what Paul tells Titus, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Declare these things. Declare what? The grace of God incarnate. The grace that produces the great effect of a changed life. A life that bears forth good works. In fact, a life that's zealous for good works. And look what he says at the end. Let no one, Titus, let no one disrespect you. No exceptions. Let no one evade you. Don't let them get away with telling you, oh, you're wrong, or your emphasis on grace and works is inaccurate. No. Let no one disregard this message. The grace comes as a teacher, instructing us, guiding us to live fruit-bearing lives for the glory of God. That's what Christ's death on the cross has produced, a people for his own possession. This is a doctrinal then declaration. In closing then, how should we then live? Well, we should live as those in Christ who have been shaped by him, his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We should have a life that's alive, that's working, the faith that works. Faith without works is dead, says James 2:26. So what I want you to see as we wrap it up here in a moment here, I want you to see that as a believer, oh dear believer here, I want to remind you that you're forgiven, that you are accepted by God. Why? That you may obey Christ. So grace then has taught us this morning, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Grace has taught us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. And grace has taught us to be zealous for good works, because grace changes things when grace incarnate takes residence in your life, our Lord Jesus Christ. For I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. If you're here as an unbeliever this morning, your only hope is the grace of God. Martin Luther said, if grace depends on our cooperation, then it's no longer grace. I close with this verse in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. Verses 5 and 6. Paul says, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. I pray that you're encouraged as you focus on grace incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up his life for us and has been raised victoriously. And right now is at work in our lives through the Word as the victorious Lamb of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the joy that's ours to proclaim your name, to call you our Lord and Savior, to say we are the possession of God. We've been bought with a price, and therefore we want to glorify God in our body. Lord, thank you for your instruction this morning. Strengthen us and bless our day as we celebrate it with your people at home and this week. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.